Let's turn together in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 1, sobering portion of scripture that speaks of the nature of man. It continues into the next chapter. The first chapter deals in a general way primarily to those who were not Jews, did not have the law, the pagan who established and built idols. Chapter 2 deals with the pious gas bags. Those who would read chapter 1 and say, yeah, you get them, Paul. And chapter 2, he comes back and he says, yeah, now let's get to you, you keepers of the law externally. And in chapter 3, he deals with really the very heart and the nature of who we are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the latter part of the chapter, closing out these verses. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, the remainder of our time this morning, beginning in verse number 24 to the end of the chapter. So let's read those verses together, making note as we read through. This is what we brought out last Sunday morning, the phrase, God gave them up. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. These are sobering words. We mentioned last week that when we look at God's judgment and God's wrath that is poured out upon man, that God expresses his wrath or God expresses his judgment in several different ways. Ultimately, we know there will be an eternal judgment, and that in the end of the age, that Christ will return and he will rule and he will judge, or God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. And there is an eternal judgment upon those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another type of judgment or wrath, that the way that God expresses his wrath is eschatologically, in that of the end times that we see spoken of in Matthew chapter 24, and then Revelation, I believe, chapter 6 to 19 in his judgment upon the earth and upon the rulers of this earth. Then there are the cataclysmic wrath or judgment. We see that with Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that with the flooding of the world. There's the idea of sowing and reaping judgment. But when we come to this chapter, we find a way of God's expressing his judgment upon a people that we would call the judgment of abandonment. God gave them up. I quoted last week, Craig Keener writes, the refrain, God gave them up, tells how God's wrath works. He lets people damn themselves as they warp their own humanity. I want to kind of work our way through these verses. I will not go into great detail. I think they are very descriptive. I think it's descriptive in and of itself. So we want to address some matters of what the text says and how we as God's people are to look at it. How do we receive it? How do we think through these things? Notice, first of all, it's kind of a progressive steps that we see this taking place in three different ways, or three different steps progressively. Beginning in verse number 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their own hearts to impurity. So we find, first of all, that God abandons them, abandons a culture or a people to impurity. What we might maybe term that to be would be sexual immorality. So God abandons a people or a culture to sexual immorality. And when we speak of giving them up, that means that God simply says, you want to live that way, you want to continue to reject my truth, you want to continue to suppress it, and you want to, in your own righteousness, establish your own God, then go at it. Have your way and see what comes of it. And that's kind of the idea we have here. Let it run, let your sin run its course in your relationships with one another and your relationship to the world around you. So here, they are abandoned to sexual immorality. God abandons them to the strong sexual desires of their inner being. We're just going to reword the verse. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, or in the strong sexual desires of their inner being, that leads to unrestrained behavior. That's the idea of impurity, of unrestrained behavior. It results in the dishonoring and shaming of their bodies among themselves. And the notion here is whatever your heart desires, anything goes, and the abandoning of conscience so that what was once considered to be shameful behavior is perfectly acceptable and eventually becomes the norm. Okay, a lot of you remember, and maybe not all of you, but the mantra of the 60s was make love, not war. It was the era of the free love movement. And it's not love in the sense of 1 Corinthians 13, but in the sense of Romans chapter 1. In her book, The Free Love Movement and Radical Individualism, Wendy McElroy explains that free love is a social movement that accepts all forms of love. The free love movement's initial goal was to separate the state from sexual matters such as marriage, birth control, and adultery. It claimed that such issues were the concern of the people involved and no one else. In other words, my sin doesn't affect anyone else. It's personal. It's mine. What we find here is that's a lie. It affects all of society. In 1970, Stephen Stills wrote the song, Love the One You're With. Anyone remember that song? Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young sang it. You liars, you remember. Here's the first verse. If you're down and confused and you don't remember who you're talking to, concentration slips away because your baby is so far away. Well, there's a rose in a fisted glove and the eagle flies with the dove. Not sure what that means, but, and if you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with. And that was really the whole mantra. And that's not to say that the hearts of men and women in the 50s and earlier was not just as simple. It's just that what was once considered to be shameful began to become the norm. Notice how the underlying cause of God's judgment of abandonment, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their own bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and instead worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Notice how everything centers upon worship. Everything centers upon worship. Because we were created to worship. And when man rejects God's rightful place to be worshiped, that God is replaced by something else. In this passage, that something else is self. We worship ourselves. In other words, I can do what I want to do because I am my own God. Who are you to tell me I can't? Specifically, in this passage, that worship of self and that something else that they replace God with are their own bodies. Again, verse 22, back up to verse number 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. So Paul argues that distorting one's view about God's character perverts one's sexual treatment of others. Again, that was Craig Keener. Second of all, look at verse number 26, that God has abandoned them not only to sexual immorality, but to sexual perversion. We might simply just say that, just say it outright. It is not only sexual immorality, but homosexuality. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then he describes women who exchange the natural relationships for those that are contrary to nature. Men gave up natural relations with women. They were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. That same term that is translated dishonorable in verse 24 is the same word term that is used here in verse 26. But Paul goes into greater detail of this dishonoring of their bodies, this dishonorable passions. They exchanged the natural relationships for something that was unnatural. Notice the last phrase in verse number 27. They received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul doesn't go into any detail of what that due penalty might be. And I think we do well not to speculate. But I think we are safe to say that this due penalty refers to real-time consequences, the outworking of this behavior that affect life in this present world. And as you begin to think through this due penalty, I think, at least in my mind, in my heart, one of the most evident and perhaps most immediate consequence is its enslavement to that individual person. That sin becomes your master. In this case, sexual immorality becomes your master. You are enslaved to it. Notice now in verse number 28, abandoned to a depraved lifestyle, or how Paul words it, a debased mind. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Notice in verse 24 that God gave them up, and it speaks of the heart, the lusts of the heart. Verse 26 speaks of the passions. But here, Paul speaks of the mind. Gave them up to a debased mind. To debase is to reduce in quality or value, or to reduce the intrinsic value. A debased mind, therefore, describes a mind with thoughts that are incessantly driven by lust and unclean passions. It is a perverted mind that is incapable of seeing the world except through the lens of sexual immorality. Now notice the entire character of the behavior, a character that is lived out with this mindset. Verse 29, they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. They are filled with evil. And I do want to emphasize, I didn't want to spend too much time on there, but that idea of being filled is the same term or same word that is used in Colossians chapter 2 that speaks of the Christian being united with Christ, and in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are filled in Him. You're filled up in Him. So this is describing what controls and governs the whole of their thought life and of their behavior. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, all manner of evil, all manner of covetousness. And it's interesting that he speaks of covetousness, right? Again, in Colossians, he speaks of covetousness being as the sin of idolatry, which is simply, I want what I don't have. It is filled with covetousness, always wanting just a little bit more. Who was it that was asked, how much money does it take to make you happy? His answer was, just a little bit more. It is never enough. Filled with covetousness, with malice. They are full of envy, full of murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Why? Because the current evil is not evil enough. Disobedient to parents. Isn't that interesting that little phrase is right there? And what does this do? This describes a culture. It describes not just an individual, but the culture. Disobedient to parents. Foolish. Faithless. Heartless. Ruthless. If there's one thing that stood out to me in those early chapters of Genesis was just how violent men can be toward one another. There's a description here. You can't trust anyone. And verse number 32 kind of drives the nail home. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the final blow. It describes a society. It describes a culture that is wholly turned from God to worship their own passions, being gods unto their own selves. They promote, this culture promotes those who live in such vile ways that it becomes the norm for living. Verse 32 argues that sin is never merely a personal matter that doesn't affect anyone else. Sin always leads to societal decay and eventual collapse. Isaiah wrote, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. So let me ask you something. And I don't know if I'll give you the answer. Now, you answered in your own heart, in your own mind. Based on the description given in this passage, do you think that the U.S. is under God's judgment of abandonment? Let me ask you a second question, and how you answer it will be based on your first answer. If you believe that the U.S. is under God's judgment of abandonment, what are you doing about it? I mean, as those of us who know that the hope of our society is the gospel, what are we doing about it? I think there are a few matters that need to be addressed regarding this passage. First, the matter of sin's judgment. Perhaps you are here this morning and you have never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that I mean you have never come to place your hope and your faith and your confidence in what Christ has done on your behalf for payment of sin and salvation. That is, you might be here today and you are depending upon the fact that you showed up and you put up with me for the last 30 minutes. So that got to add to your score before God. And maybe you see your standing before God like a scale that when you stand before God, one, he'll weigh out all the bad things that you did and all the good things that you did. I don't know where you are. If you are here this morning and you have never come to faith in Christ and you have never placed your hope and your expectation and your trust upon his works and upon his merits rather than your own, then that's you. This, what we read here today, is you. And you are under God's wrath. And one day you will face an eternal wrath. The beauty of this chapter is that it's only chapter one and that there are 15 chapters that follow, because the chapters that follow tell us that this is the condition of mankind and that's why Jesus came, because we so desperately need him. God never calls you to clean up your act in order to be saved or to be savable. God calls you to fall before him and to place your faith in what he has provided for your salvation. And this is what we learn from this chapter. We learn that sin is first and foremost against God. Okay? There's a matter of sin's judgment, and all sin will be judged. When we see the opening chapter, the beginning of verse number 18, we see that sin is first and foremost against God. It is always Godward. When the king David committed adultery with Bathsheba and in panic murdered her husband, and then took her to be his wife to hide the fact that he had slept with her while her husband was at war, God pricked his heart and brought him to the end of himself. And he wrote Psalm chapter 51, and in the opening verse he makes this statement, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Well, when you read that, you think, really? What was that you did against Bathsheba and against Uriah? Well, yeah, he did. It did have horizontal effects. But David understood that it was first and foremost Godward. It has to do with your relationship with your Creator. There is a God to whom we are accountable. That's where it begins. First, sin is first and foremost against God. Second, sin is the condition of the human heart. Third, sinful behavior is the outward expression of the heart. In other words, we sin because we are sinners. Not the other way around. We are not sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. You do what you do because that's who you are. It's a part of your nature. You're born that way. And there is nothing you can do to change your nature except to be born again. Funny that Jesus said that same thing. You must be born again. The fourth thing we learn about this chapter is that sin demands righteous judgment. And the gospel, or the good news, is that God's judgment and God's wrath has already been carried out on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore God's wrath on himself as a substitute in your place. So if you are here this morning and you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I compel you today to turn to him. I don't compel you to become a church member or to become a Baptist or any denominational thing or to clean up your act. I compel you to turn to Christ and to recognize your need for a Savior and trust him by faith. Okay? So the first matter I think that we need to address has to do regarding sin's judgment. But I think the second matter that needs to be dealt with is the church's impact on the world. Or let me make it more personal, on Calvary Baptist Church's impact on Hot Springs. Okay, while we affirm that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, we do believe that the gospel is God's means of bringing men to salvation. Not the appeal of my words, not the appeal of your words, not by just watching you live out the gospel, but by the articulating of the gospel. We do believe that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we want to articulate the gospel, but we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We affirm that. But we also believe that the means through which God has chosen to declare that gospel, the means are his people. He's chosen God's people to declare that gospel. So we need to ask ourselves, and I ask this question as a corporate question, and I ask this as a personal question. How are we doing? And then a second question regarding the declaration of the gospel and the impact of our community is I don't know if I have the exact answer, but I'm going to ask the question. When we talk about the gospel or declaring the gospel in our community, when we talk about making disciples, Jesus said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all people groups. When we are talking about making disciples in our community, what does that really look like? How does that play out in our day-to-day lives? The traditional way is that we invite people to come to church. And we invite people to church, and we hope that morning the pastor will share the gospel and that they will get saved. Great, I got saved going to church. I'm thankful that my mom made me go to church. I'm thankful that she made me go to that youth camp where I actually came to faith in Christ. And I would encourage you, continue to invite your friends to church and to the gatherings. Or maybe there are some different areas or different ministries that we do corporately as the body of Christ. We have the Awana clubs, and I think we have a good outreach in our community through our the ministry of our children. But what about personal outreach? Because here's the truth. If God has abandoned the U.S., if the U.S. has been abandoned by God in his judgment, the truth is he has not left the U.S. without a witness. In other words, this judgment of abandonment is not full and complete in that he has still left a people, a remnant, if you will, a people in the United States to continue to preach that gospel. How can we be salt and light in this world? Again, I'm asking questions. I don't know if I have the answer, but I would like to encourage you to do this. I'd like you to wrestle with those questions. How can you intentionally, by the power of God and by the grace of God, impact the world around you as salt and light? In your world, where you work, where you live, how can you be a light in a dark place? How can you be salt in a decaying world? And how does that flesh out? I don't know if I can make a whole lot of suggestions. I make some general suggestions in just a minute. But I think the first place we need to begin is understanding this, that God, that when we read and when we study a chapter like this, that we be extremely careful that God has called us to mission, not admonition. We often want to admonish the world for their evil behavior. And we want to address the homosexual culture. Shame on you, how bad you are, how terrible it is, how you shouldn't act that way. Let's make you change that way. And we admonish them. Again, please hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we don't address real issues. But I believe that God has called us on a mission. Because even if we were to provide means that they might change their behavior, if they are not transformed by the gospel, then we are simply sending people to hell who behave well. Right? The gospel is what changes the heart. And I think the mindset of the church needs to be not of admonition, but of mission. We are on mission. We are called of God to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when the question is asked, is homosexuality a sin? How you answer that should be based upon the understanding that that's not the issue. A person is not going to hell because they are homosexual. A person goes to hell because they have suppressed the truth and they have denied the existence of a God and a creator and they have denied their allegiance and their submission to Him. They've denied and they've rejected Jesus Christ. Okay? A disobedient kid who has rejected Christ is going to die and go to hell just as fast as a homosexual. Right? We understand that. So we understand the question isn't, is homosexuality a sin? That's the wrong question. The real question is, am I condemned? Yes. We are all born in sin and under God's wrath. Is there hope? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought about redemption for mankind. So how do we impact our world? By understanding that we have been called to a mission. John Stott, in an article he wrote called Four Ways Christians Can Influence Their World, suggested three particular things that we might take into mind as we would impact our world. And these things would seem to be very simple and basic, but I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of these simple and basic ways. First of all, the power of prayer. Do you pray for your neighbors? You pray for your co-workers specifically. You pray for their souls. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people and for kings. Let me rephrase that, for president and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. There's power in prayer. There's also power in truth. We stand on what is truth. And we should not be ashamed of the gospel because it is truth. And on several occasions, Paul encourages God's people and encourages Timothy, we read this morning, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and of me, the Apostle Paul said. Don't be ashamed of it. Stand firm on the truth and know this, that as our society and as our culture strays further and further away from the Lord, you will be marked as a fool because you believe in absolute truth. So don't be ashamed of it. Because it is true, it has the power to make a difference in people's lives, has a power in making a difference in our communities and in our nation. All God's truth is powerful. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. John writes, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's the power of example. So there's prayer, there's truth, and then there is example. That is godly living. And this is the premise of much of the New Testament letters, that you have been delivered, you've been gloriously delivered from this. I'd like you to stop and to think about this now, just that if you were to line every single person that has ever lived from the beginning of time, line all of us up together, as we stand before God, know that you are among every other man, woman, and child that has ever lived in your standing before God, and that is guilty of sin. You are vile. You are wicked. You are filled with murder. And you fit alongside, and sitting next to you is Stalin, is Hitler, Mussolini, all of these other men standing right next to you. And as we stand before God, we are worthy of God's wrath. And among all of those, He delivered you. And He called you to Himself. And He has pulled you out from among them so that He could have a people for Himself. And you belong to God, not because you were worthy of it. He has delivered you from that bondage of sin, and you are different. He has made you new. He has given a new heart. He has written a law, His law upon your heart. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We no longer fit in this category of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 because we have all come to Him by chapter 4. By faith. Faith in what He has done. And it is God that has called us out to Himself, and we belong to Him. You've been delivered from that. So if we understand that, why would we ever desire to live as though we were still in bondage? Why would we want to replicate or duplicate or to imitate what the world does? Why would we look at the world and say, well, that looks like a lot of fun? Why would we rejoice in or laugh at those things that we would consider to be sinful? That's not us. No longer. So godly living, if there is no difference in us, then to what are we calling people to? John Stott wrote, God's major way of transforming the old society is to implant within it His new society with its different values, different standards, different joys, and different goals. See, the whole impact of the church is that we are a holy nation, not in a one single geographical location, but we are the nation of God, the people of God, and God has placed us in the midst of our culture. And it's universal. The church is all over the world, and He has placed you right where you are so that Christ may be magnified, and that His testimony, His gospel may be declared. And there is the power of example, or the power of godly living, so that you earn the right to speak God's truth. Here's the fourth thing that John Stott suggests, is that there is power in solidarity. That God has chosen the church to carry about His work. And I wholeheartedly believe that God has called His church from among the world to be His people, but that it is best recognized and manifested and seen and practiced in a local body. God has not called us to be independent from the body of Christ. He has called us to be His people, gather together to encourage one another, to instruct one another, to admonish one another, to love one another, and then to go out into this world and to live for Christ. Would you wrestle with that question? How can you, in your world, impact the society? How has God gifted you? I've always said that when someone comes to Calvary, if they come to me and say, you know what, Calvary, you know what we need to start doing? I've learned over the years to simply say, what a brilliant idea. How can we help you do it? In other words, if God lays it upon your heart of a need at Calvary, then do it. Well, how about in our community? You know what our community needs? And then begin to pray and say, Lord, how can I be a part of what that need is? I really appreciated what Holly shared this morning. Boy, that was such, thank you so much. Because it's a testimony of God's grace. And there was a need. And they began a post-abortion ministry study to help women who've gone through that. And with that, through that encouragement and showing them that God, that they can know God's forgiveness and God's healing, they're able to share the gospel. You know what that is? That's simply gospel redemptive work where there is a need. I don't know. Does Hot Springs have any needs? How can God use you? How can God use us in our community to impact it with redemptive work that would give us opportunity to share the gospel? The only appeal that I'm going to leave with you this morning is I'm going to appeal to you that you would grapple with that question in your own heart and perhaps even with your spouse or with brothers and sisters in Christ, and maybe at lunch this afternoon begin to ask the question, how can we be used where we are, and how has God gifted us to impact our community so that Christ might be preached?